John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll skip over to verse 16. And it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you.
Can you hear me now? Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open to John 15. I invite you to take out your green outline and follow along. And I don't know how my daughter's pulled off that luncheon thing without us having a clue, but I congratulate them. Years ago this week on Sunday, May 18th, 1980, at 8:32 a.m. local time, the ground began to shake under Mount St. Helens in southern Washington as the result of a 5.1 magnitude earthquake. The quake set off one of the largest landslides in recorded history, as the entire north slope of the mountain slid away. As the land moved, it exposed the superheated core of the volcano, and that released a gigantic explosion. The lateral blast swept out of the north side of the mountain at 300 miles an hour, creating a 230 square mile fan-shaped area of devastation that reached 17 miles from the crater. With temperatures as high as 660 degrees Fahrenheit and the power of 24 megatons of thermal energy, the blast snapped 100-year-old trees like toothpicks and stripped them of their bark. It ejected more than two-thirds of a cubic mile of material, removed the north side of the mountain, reducing its height by 1,300 feet, and left a crater 2 miles wide and a half a mile deep. The eruption changed more than 200 square miles of rich forest into a gray, lifeless landscape. President Jimmy Carter later surveyed the damage and said, "Someone said this area looked like a moonscape, but the moon looks more like a golf course compared to what's up there." 57 people were killed by the eruption, including 83-year-old Harry R. Truman, who had lived near the mountain for 54 years and refused the numerous pleas from local authorities for him to evacuate. Another victim was 30-year-old David Johnson, a U.S. Geologic Survey volcanologist who was stationed on nearby Coldwater Ridge. Moments before his position was hit by the hot ash cloud, Johnston radioed his famous last words, "Vancouver, Vancouver, this is it." Neither of their bodies was ever found, and that was true of 19 other victims. 7,000 big game animals, deer, elk, and bears were killed, as were 12 million salmon from a hatchery and millions of birds and small animals. The eruption and lava flow destroyed or extensively damaged over 250 homes, 185 miles of highway, 47 bridges, and 15 miles of railways. For more than 10 hours, a vigorous plume of ash erupted into the sky, eventually reaching 16 miles high and moving eastward at an average speed of 60 miles an hour. Thick ash was deposited across eastern Washington and 10 other states, and a fine ash cloud reached the East Coast in 3 days and circled the Earth in 15 days. The eruption of Mount St. Helens was the deadliest and most economically destructive volcanic event in U.S. history, but it was just a little firecracker compared to the really big ones of the past. In a current article entitled Supervolcanoes and the Mount St. Helens Eruption, geologist Dr. Stephen Austin explains that eruptions like Mount St. Helens in 1980 and Krakatoa in 1883 are called nozzle eruptions, eruptions that usually eject less than 3 cubic miles of ash. In fact, Mount St. Helens was a small nozzle eruption. It only ejected 1/4 of 1 cubic mile of ash. In contrast, the double eruptions in what is today northern Wyoming that created what is now known as Yellowstone National Park ejected 840 cubic miles of ash. That's more than 3,000 times larger than Mount St. Helens. Creation scientists like Dr. Austin believe the Yellowstone eruptions occurred during the Ice Age right after Noah's flood, and I think they're right. And unlike a nozzle eruption like Mount St. Helens, the Yellowstone eruption was a ring fissure eruption where it opens up and sort of unzips in a vast circle and then collapses, forming a circular depression called a caldera. Crater Lake in Oregon is just a very small example of a caldera from a circular ring fissure. Yellowstone is one of the Earth's largest calderas. And if you've been there, you know you're just sitting on top of a volcano with all of those bubbling hot mud pots all around you. During and after the flood, giant ring fissure eruptions and even larger linear fission array eruptions like the Independence Dyke Swarm in Southern California form part of what is now the Rocky Mountains and the Great Basins region. And all of this volcanic activity is the natural result of the collisions of the giant tectonic plates that were set in motion as a result of the cataclysmic events associated with the flood. In other words, Yellowstone, Crater Lake, Mount Vesuvius in Italy, Krakatoa in Indonesia, Mount St. Helens, and the Iceland volcano just a month or so ago are all the natural results of a fallen world cursed by sin and impacted by God's judgment. Using an agricultural rather than a geological metaphor, our Lord in the passage that John read for us in John 15 insists that the natural result of a believer in Christ, blessed by forgiveness and impacted by God's grace, is to produce not a catastrophe, but spiritual fruit. In fact, doing so is another way that we bring glory to God. After a 2-week break for Mother's Day and Preschool Sunday, we return to our series on renewing our passion for God's glory. So far, we've studied 7 ways that the Bible says we can bring glory to God, and I listed them at the top of your outline for review. We glorify God by aiming at His glory. We do so by confessing Christ as Lord, Philippians 2. We glorify Him by offering Him praise, Psalm 50. We glorify Him by bragging on Him to others, Ephesians 3. By trusting in His promises, Romans 4. By using our spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4, that should be. By glorifying, by doing good works, Matthew 5. And this morning we note that we glorify God by bearing fruit. John 15 is a part of what we call the Upper Room Discourse. It records Jesus teaching to His disciples just a few hours before He was arrested. It was His last teaching before He was crucified the next morning. So what He talks about here is heavy upon His heart, and it's obviously very important to Him. Imagine the emotion that went into these words. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock, as He did, and you got some friends together tonight, what would you talk about? What would be on your mind? What emotion would infiltrate those words? Jesus talked about other things that night, about His followers loving each other, about the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them, about the persecution that His followers would face for His sake. But at the beginning of John 15, He gives an extended discussion on fruit bearing. It's probable that they had left the upper room at this point and were making their way through Jerusalem down to the Kidron Brook, which they would cross on their way to Gethsemane on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Perhaps they passed a vineyard just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Jesus took the opportunity to talk with those closest to Him about the importance of their bearing fruit. Remember, He's about to go back to heaven, back to His Father. These are the ones He's going to leave in charge to keep going what He has started. And it is important that spiritual fruit is produced in their life and the lives of those that they would disciple. The subject is important for our sake, and our own spiritual growth. It's important for the sake of unbelievers that they might see the reality of life in us and have their eyes open to their need of Christ. And it's important to God because it's one of the ways that we bring glory to Him. Now, before we plunge into the subject of spiritual fruit this morning, let's take a step back and remind ourselves of the broader picture of fruit bearing on this planet that God created. Remember that God programmed fruit bearing into all living things on earth. First note, and this takes us back to Genesis 1, but note that all things alive in the physical realm bear the evidence of life and reproduce themselves after their kind. We get that right off the bat at the very beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 1. And when I say that all things are alive in the physical realm, of course, that includes seed-bearing plants and fruit trees that I've listed there for you, which were created on the third day of creation week. God created all the grasses, the plants, the shrubs, the trees, all vegetation by His direct command and engineered and intricately designed each of them to bear the evidence of life and to reproduce themselves after His kind. How many of you can tell the difference between a dead tree and a living tree? How can you tell? What's the difference? What can you, by looking at it, what can you see? Leaves, for one thing, right? Now, sometimes you can't tell if a deciduous tree died during the winter, but when the new shoots and the new growth comes out on the other trees in the spring and nothing happens on that tree, you know something's up. It's bye-bye for that one. We know that, how many of you have an apple tree in your yard or some other fruit tree? Oh, apple tree. How many of you expect to get bananas from that tree by the end of the summer? You know it doesn't work that way, don't you? Apple trees produce apples. God keeps saying through this passage that living things in my creation will reproduce after their kind. That includes verses 20 to 23 of Genesis 1, all fish and marine creatures and birds created on the fifth day of creation week. I enjoy fishing, and it amazes me how much variety God has created in the fish world. That they, most of them have fins and scales and gills and eyes and a mouth, but they sure look different. And God, in His infinite creativity, just said, well, I want a bass to look that way and a brim to look that way, and I want a carp to look this way and a catfish and all kinds of things. And then He gets to the ocean and he just gets beside Himself in the variety of things that He creates. And in the bird world, I love watching bright red cardinals come to our feeders. That is when Max the cat is not plopped down underneath waiting for one of them. And colorful bluebirds and blue jays and goldfinches and brown thrushes and robins and all the other birds. Mama cardinal has never hatched a crow. And she never will. And mama whale has never given birth to a Jersey cow. And mama whale's ancestors didn't climb up out of the ocean, become a cow, and then sometime later climb back into the ocean and started swimming around. Brilliant evolutionists teach that it must have happened that way, but ignorant people like me who believe the Bible that was written by the one who created all this in the first place believe that it didn't happen that way. It happened because God said, I want this to be a whale and I want that to be a cow. It includes all land animals, insects, amphibians, reptiles, mammals, wild and domestic, created on the sixth day of creation week. And there are thousands of varieties of these species, all designed by God to reproduce after their kind. It includes human beings, created in God's image on the sixth day of creation. Lucy is not in my family tree, nor yours. Like someone said, I probably had some among my ancestors who hung from a tree, but none that swung through the trees. I saw an article recently that some blogger had uncovered evidence that some of Senator Harry Reid's ancestors were in trouble with the law in the days of the Wild Wild West, and wound up hanging from the gallows. And he responded to that revelation in his usual creative way. We are not merely higher animals. We are not currently at the top of the evolutionary chain, and someday, maybe billions of years from now, we'll evolve into some higher species. It will not happen because it didn't happen that way in the past. We're created in God's image, and we reproduce after our kind like every other living thing on the planet. Now, I say all that because we understand that in the physical realm. We forget about it in the spiritual realm. The same is true. The same is true. Note that all human beings made alive in the spiritual realm will bear the evidence of spiritual life and are to reproduce themselves after their kind. Notice I had to say made alive in the spiritual realm because none of us were born that way. I've often talked with people over the years about salvation, and they say, oh, I've always been a Christian. And what they mean is, I was brought up in church and I kind of know about Christianity, but nobody was always a Christian. We've always been sinners, and we were all born separated from God, but there had to be a time when we were made spiritually alive. And let's note several things in this passage. First of all, we're made alive spiritually by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that every one of us was born spiritually dead. I think of it this way: God created human beings with a living spirit to be connected with his spirit, energized by his spirit. Adam came from God's hand that way. The moment Adam sinned, it was as though, and this is a crude way of thinking it, but it's almost like the Holy Spirit unplugged and Adam's spirit withered up and died. There was no connection there. And since that time, every human being has been born physically alive, emotionally alive, intellectually alive, but spiritually dead. So there has to come a time in the life of every human being when we are regenerated, which is what the Bible means by being born again. Our spirit is made alive. And Paul says here in Ephesians 2, and John says in John 1 and John 3, that that happens at the moment of the new birth. We are born of God, not based on my human effort or my wish or will or desire. As I trust Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God creates a miracle by regenerating me. And we're made spiritually alive. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what he meant. Second, God's will for every believer is that we bear fruit. That's John 15, 2. That we bear more fruit, later in verse 2. That we bear much fruit, verses 5 and 8. That we bear lasting fruit, verse 16. That's what he wants. Why? Because as all living things do, that's what spiritually living things are to do. So how do we do it? Well, verse 4, the secret to consistently bearing fruit is abiding in Christ. In fact, he says, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide or remain in me. Well, how do you abide in Christ? Well, obviously, you first of all got to be in Christ, and that happens the moment you put your trust in him and you're placed in Christ by the Spirit of God. But the secret to abiding in Christ, verses 9 and 10, is obeying him. And we don't have time to flesh out all of this, but I'm just kind of giving you the highlights of this passage. You can't produce fruit without abiding in Christ, and the secret to abiding in him is obeying him. And we don't take that seriously enough. His commands are not options. He doesn't tell us to do something so we can think about it and decide whether that would be good for us or not. The moment we disobey him, we mess up our fellowship with him. And some people, it takes half or more of their Christian life to finally get that through their head, that they're going to remain a spiritual infant until they get serious about obeying what he says. The secret to abiding in Christ is obeying him. And that's where most of us struggle, obeying him, because we got a selfish, stubborn will. We want to do what we want to do, not what he tells us. The secret to obeying him, verses 9 to 13, is loving him. You see, you'll never obey Christ as you ought to as long as it comes out of a sense of duty. Like, I got to obey this law. But as you get to know him and your love for him grows, then obeying him becomes a matter of, I can't stand to disappoint him. I can't stand to hurt him. Look what he's done for me. And you do what you do because you love him. Because he's asked you to do it, so you do it. Whether it's convenient or not, whether it goes against your will or not, which it usually will, whether it's against the grain of society or not, which it usually is, you do it because you love him. Well, bearing fruit is abiding in Christ, but what about this more fruit? Verses 1 to 3, the secret to bearing more fruit is being cleansed by God's word. He says, you're already clean. You come to Christ. You've been saved. But that regular cleansing, he's talking about pruning here, and I can't go into all what that means, but it's the idea of cleansing, of cutting away what doesn't need to be there. It's what David was talking about in Psalm 119 when he asked the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? And what's the answer? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Well, what about this much fruit? Well, that's verses 5 and 7, the secret to bearing much fruit is maintaining a vibrant life of answered prayer. And that's where he says, if you're abiding in me, if you're growing, if you're obeying, if you're loving me, then ask whatever you will in my name, and it'll be done to you. Now, that's not a blank check. Say, great, I got a long list of things I'm going to ask for. You wouldn't be asking them in his name. And you wouldn't be asking for those things if you were abiding in him. Because when you're abiding in him and loving him and obeying him and serving him and being cleansed by his word, you want the things that he wants. You want the things that honor him. This whole series is glorifying him. That's what you want in your life. And when you're praying according to his will in that way, you're seeing prayers answered. And you move from more fruit to much fruit in your life. And when we do this, verse 8, we bring glory to God. Bearing fruit requires cultivation, doesn't it? I heard about a businessman who hired a lady who was an expert in horticulture to establish a garden for him. And he traveled a lot and was away. He kept sending these memos. Now look, I want this to be a no-maintenance garden. I don't ever want to weed. I don't want to ever have to plant. I don't want to ever have to water. I don't ever have to do anything. Finally, she sent it back and said, let's get this straight, okay? There is no garden without a gardener. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well. Now, the Spirit of God produces the fruit, but we have to cooperate with him in doing the things that enable us to move from fruit to more fruit to much fruit to lasting fruit. Spiritual fruit is important, but what does it look like? Well, let's take these next few moments to talk about that and notice that God produces different kinds of fruit in the life of each believer. I've been able to identify at least 5 kinds of fruit that are mentioned in Scripture, and I just want to mention these and hit the highlights as we finish up this morning. First, there is the fruit of character, the fruit of character. Now, the best known expression of that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are character qualities of Christ that are produced in us by the Spirit of God so that they come to dominate our lives and so that that's what we become. And in contrast, the next verse says, here are the works of the flesh. They begin to drop away. Hatred, variance, strife, bitterness, envy, murder, malice, lust, all of those things. Now, who would you rather live beside? The person evidencing the fruit of the Spirit or the person evidencing the works of the flesh? That's obvious. We want to see that type of fruit brought about in our lives. And as Paul says in Ephesians 5, it consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And is produced as we yield to the Spirit. And as Paul would say later, as we walk in the light of God's word. And I've given you several references. And I wish we had time to look at all of them. But let me encourage you this afternoon, sometime this week, go through, circle these references. I've given you here like Ephesians 5, Philippians 1, Hebrews 12, James 3. Read those verses. They all talk about fruit. And I've tried to categorize them as best I could. I believe these verses refer to the fruit of character. Then there's the fruit of conduct. This refers to the deeds, the good works that we perform as a result of our new nature and the relationship with Christ. This is what God made us for, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by those works. We're saved by his grace through faith, but we're saved in order to produce those good works. And these are the works that cause us, as James put it, to be justified in the eyes of other people. See, even Luther had trouble with what Paul said in Romans, where he says we are justified by faith apart from works. And James says we are justified by faith and works. And Luther said, well, that's a right strawy epistle, that James. But you got to look at what's he talking about. Paul is saying we are justified in God's eyes purely by grace through faith. Nothing we can add. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I can't add anything to it. Well, what's James talking about? He's talking about my neighbor looking across the street and seeing how I behave. Because I can stand and say, I'm justified. I'm going to heaven. I'm trusting Christ. Now, God knows that because he knows my heart. But you might not know that by watching me this past week. And in order for me to be justified in your eyes, you've got to see some evidence. And that's what James is talking about. And that's what this fruit is. It is the fruit of conduct. It is good works that are produced because I now have a new nature that I didn't used to have. Now I have a new desire to obey the Lord and honor him that I didn't used to have. Now I have the enabling of the Holy Spirit that I didn't used to have. Now I have a guidebook to live by, the word of God that I didn't used to understand. And now he's changing me. That's the work of sanctification from what I used to be to what he wants me to be, and that is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the fruit of conduct. Then there's the fruit of confession. This is the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, 15. A sacrifice of praise, drawing on the language of the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. And here, instead of bringing a lamb or a bull or a goat or birds, I bring my lips and I offer praise to God. That's this fruit of confession. It's offered in private devotions. Sometimes I'm driving down the road and just observing a beautiful day or a rainbow or snow falling or or even a rainy day. I'm kind of like Eddie Rabbit. I love a rainy night. Even those things, I just say, thank you, Lord. Sometimes I have to pinch myself. I'll be sitting there, sitting at my desk with I got Bibles all over the place and commentaries and a cup of coffee, and I'm doing what I love to do, working through a text of Scripture, and I stop and say, Lord, this is so great. The fruit of confession is just thanking Him, praising Him for who He is and what He's done. We do that privately. We do that publicly when we gather on Sundays or any time the church comes together. And we should do it out there where people can see it, not in an obnoxious way. And I know the J word is getting more and more forbidden in our culture. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to say the word Jesus. The stand-up comics aren't afraid to use it. They just use it as a byword, as a curse word. It litters the script of most Hollywood movies today. But you know what? You know who created this universe? Jesus did. You know who made you in His image? Jesus did. You know who's going to come back and rule this planet? Jesus will. You know who's going to win? Jesus will. You know who you belong to? Jesus. So don't be ashamed of His name. Don't be ashamed to bow your head in a restaurant. And I'm not talking about standing up on the table and saying, Lord, we thank you for this food, drawing attention to yourself. I'm talking about there at your table, bowing your head by yourself or with your spouse or your family and publicly thanking the Lord. That's this fruit of confession. And don't be afraid to do it. Psalm 107, the redeemed of the Lord should say so. Fourth, there's the fruit of contributions. The tithes and the offerings that we give to the Lord are considered a fruit, the harvest of the work that God's Spirit and His Word has produced in our lives. We see at least three places in the New Testament. I'll list them for you. Romans 15:28. Here he's talking about the gift of the Gentile churches that he's taking back to meet the needs of the Jerusalem saints. He refers to this as a fruit. The same thing, he's referring to the same thing in 2 Corinthians 9:10 when he's talking about this fruit, this gift, this giving, monetary gifts that these believers had given to the work of the Lord. He says the same thing in Philippians 4:17. When they sent him this gift while he's under house arrest in Rome, he said, look, I'm thankful for it. Philippians is really a thank you note. I appreciate it. God has supplied. I really didn't have to have it, but I appreciate it because this is fruit to your account. I see the evidence of maturity in your lives that you would want to contribute to God's work. And I see that in your life. Every time we have a Gideon speaker, every time we have a mission project and you faithfully give each week or each month, and that is a fruit, a spiritual fruit. See, this concept is linked with the first fruits offering in the Old Testament. Those of you that have been with us through the Bible, you remember as we're going through the Pentateuch in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and 2 Chronicles 31 and Nehemiah 10, reference was made to these first fruits offerings. This was an agricultural community. And when the very first grapes would get ripe, or the very first part of the wheat harvest or the barley harvest would get ripe, they would harvest it and they would bring that to the tabernacle or later the temple, and they would offer it to the Lord as a first fruits offering. It was a statement of thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you've provided another harvest, because they were dependent upon it. They didn't have a deep freeze and they couldn't go down to Food Line. They were dependent on growing it. And it was also an expression of faith. Lord, I'm going to give you back the first fruits, and I'm going to trust you for the rest of the harvest. And the critic might say, well, what if a hailstorm comes tomorrow and ruins the rest, and you've given that away? Well, it's a statement of faith. You're trusting the Lord. He's the one who controls the hail. That's the concept in Proverbs 3:9. Circle that passage, the last one that's in that list there, where he says to us, honor the Lord with your substance, with the first fruits of all your increase. That means we give to the Lord off the top. Not if there's a little bit left after we paid all the bills. We honor him with the first fruits. That's a principle that goes not just Old Testament law. It goes all the way back to Adam. Tithing was later put into the law, but then it's a principle that transcends the law, the idea of honoring the Lord with the first of our substance. And finally, there's the fruit of converts. The people that we lead to Christ are seen as fruit that we bear for the Savior. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking about the fields being white unto harvest as he sees those Samaritans coming across the field back to Jacob's well. And he talks about the one who's sowing and the one who's watering and harvesting, and they're rejoicing together with the fruit that's coming in. In Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul refers to a certain individual who was the first fruits of Achaia, that province that's in modern-day Greece, saying this was the first person that I led to the Lord in that area. He refers to it as a fruit. Spiritual offspring is both the result and the evidence of our abiding in Christ and following him. And it is sad that according to most polls, more than 90% of professing Christians never in their entire life lead one person to Christ. We talked about last Sunday afternoon that if you were to lead one person to Christ this year and you train that person to lead somebody else, and then that person did the same thing next year. He led one person and trained him, and then you kept doing it. We talked about the fact that if Franklin Graham in his crusades was able to lead 1,000 people to Christ every day for the next 33 years, 1,000 people a day, 365 days for the next 33 years, he would lead to Christ a little over 12 million people. If you led one person to Christ this year and then trained that person to lead somebody else, and then that person did the same thing next year, and then you kept doing it so that nobody broke the chain, in 33 years, the lifetime of our Lord, over 8 billion people would be saved. There's only 6.6 billion on the planet. If believers had got started with that 33 years ago, they would have run out of people to lead to Christ before now. What a thought. I mean, that seems so attainable, does it not? Just one, not 1,000 a day, just one a year. And then train that person to lead someone else, which is exactly what the Lord told us to do. Mark 1:17, we looked at this last Sunday afternoon. Jesus said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He was calling his first disciples along the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew calls them from their occupation of fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And he says, look, from now on, instead of catching fish, if you'll follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. It's a command, an invitation as a command. You follow me. And then he commits himself to the result. I will make you a fisher of men. You don't have to do it. You follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. That means is, to the extent that I am not bringing people to Christ, to that extent, I am not following Jesus. Inescapable logic. No matter what I say, no matter how much I talk about it, if I'm not having an impact in bringing people to Christ, I'm not following him. Because that is what he's about. That was the first thing he started doing when he began his ministry. That was the last thing he told us to do when he went back to heaven 2,000 years ago. Let me leave you with two thoughts. The nature of living things, physical or spiritual, is known by the fruit that they produce. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus pointed out that people don't pick grapes from thorn bushes, and they don't pick figs from thistles. Likewise, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. You will know them by their fruit. In the physical realm, every living thing reproduces after its kind. In the spiritual realm, that's what we're to be doing, producing spiritual fruit, and that includes people coming to Christ, the fruit of converts. Second, one of the reasons God leaves believers on earth after our conversion is to give us this one life opportunity to bear fruit for him. He could have taken us home right after we trusted Christ. We were just as sure of heaven then as we are now, maybe for some of us 40, 50 years later. But he left us here. In Isaiah 5 and in Luke 13, look at those two references that I give you there. We don't have time to develop them, but in both those passages, Old Testament, New Testament, he used the analogy of a vineyard to describe Israel. And he said, I cultivated the land, I planted the vines, I watered them, I kept them, I built a fence around them, built a watchtower to watch over them, and I waited eagerly for fruit, and it didn't happen, and I had to judge them. God is interested in fruit, whether it was coming from Israel in the Old Testament or coming from your life and mine in the New. He wants it to happen. Why? Why? For our sake, for the sake of unbelievers, and for his sake. If you think about it, these different types of fruit, fruits of converts, how many people are we going to lead to the Lord in heaven? None, right? There'd be no need for evangelism in heaven. What about the fruit of contributions? Will we need to contribute financially to the Lord's work in heaven? I don't think so. What about the others? What about confession? Will we be praising him? Yes. Will we be doing good things in heaven? Yes. Will we be exhibiting godly character in heaven? Yes. But you know what? That's all we can do. Because we won't have a fallen nature. The moment I die, my sinning is left behind. But in this life, where I have a fallen nature and a new nature, he wants me to choose to do good works, to exhibit godly character, and to praise him. And he gives me, from the time I come to Christ until the time I leave this world, to do it. And that's my only shot. And I don't have near as many years left as I had when I started, and neither do you. And in the time I have left, the time that you have left, it's important that we get serious about bearing fruit. Now, when Mount St. Helens erupted, it changed the landscape around that once beautiful mountain and Spirit Lake for perhaps centuries to come. But it also changed the scientific landscape. Because more and more scientists who had just laughed at the Bible in the past have since that time began to realize maybe we need to take this idea of catastrophism seriously. Darwin and Lyell and others had said all along, well, you know, everything's just slow and gradual. If you go to the Grand Canyon, they'll say, well, it was produced by the Colorado River flowing through it over billions of years. No, it wasn't. It was not. The biblical model would say that the Grand Canyon was formed in the aftermath of the flood by a huge lake that was part of the receding floodwaters up north of, up would be in Wyoming or Utah, north of the Grand Canyon today. That the dam, maybe by an earthquake, broke and billions of tons of water came rushing through that still soft stone that had been laid down, the sedimentary rock, and slashed through it. He said, well, how do you know that? Well, in one afternoon, during the erosion caused by Mount St. Helens, a Grand Canyon was formed on a 1/50th scale of the big one. But it didn't take, if a big one took billions of years with the Colorado River flowing along, then it should have taken at least millions of years for that one to happen. It took one afternoon. And scientists begin to scratch their head and you say, well, you know, Maybe it's something to those old creationists that we thought they were Neanderthals dragging their knuckles around, still believing that stuff. But the point is, it began to get their attention. And the reason God left you on this earth instead of taking you home when you got saved was so that you could produce fruit that would get somebody's attention in your life, at your job, in your classroom, and begin to create an interest in this whole thing about eternal life. That, you know, she keeps talking about Jesus. He keeps talking about being saved. I remember my grandma talking about that. What has that got to? And as they, over a period of time, they see that. And that's what God wants. Is that happening in your life? It has to begin by your knowing him. And if you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. As we close this morning, if you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. I'll be here at the front while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd love to do that. Most of us here know the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we're all bearing fruit like we ought to. It takes cultivation. It takes putting into practice what we've talked about this morning. I encourage you to go back, read the verses, and begin to apply them with God's help. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to bear fruit for you. And I pray that if the Lord tarries 1 year from today, every one of us could look back and see a significant increase in the spiritual fruit produced in our life, because on this day in May, we started to get serious. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.